two hunters were paddling along a river in their kayak in the great north of Canada, freezing cold. So they decided to create a small contained campfire there in their kayak. Unfortunately, the campfire broke containment, burned a hole in the kayak, and it sank. Once again, proving that you can't have your kayak and heat it too. Okay, since you liked that one so well, here's another one. Two friars from a local monastery decided that they were going to start a florist shop to raise funds for those in need. It was a big success, so much so that it started to draw business away from a rival florist shop located in that same small town. The owner of the rival florist shop comes to the friars and pleads with them to shut down their shop. You're going to run me out of business. I have a family to support. But the friars refused. It was doing too much good. Desperate, the owner of the rival florist shop retains a local hitman named Hugh Bertolini to pay a little visit to the two friars at their shop. The hitman, Hugh, roughs them up a little bit, knocks a few things around and off the shelves, and warns them, "If you don't shut down, I'll be back." Terrified, the friars close down their shop, proving once again that only Hugh can prevent florist friars. You're probably wondering where I'm going with this. Let me tell you. Whether you lose a small business, or your kayak sinks, or you encounter some other form of tragedy, you don't need me to remind you that life is full of bitter disappointment, broken dreams, painful losses, demoralizing failure. The question is not, will we experience tragedy in life? The question is, when it happens, how will we respond? What happens when faith meets disaster? How can faith affect how we respond to disaster? This is the second installment in our sermon series where we're exploring what it looks like to live by faith on a practical, operational level in our everyday lives. Today we're looking at what happens when faith meets disaster in our lives. Let's pray. God, when it feels like life is sucking us under, when we feel ready to say, "I can't take anymore," when we reach the place where we feel like we're going to fold to the pain and the stress, what then? How should faith make a difference in how we respond? Make that clear to us today so we can better live it. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Back in May, when Hamilton was showing here in Indianapolis, David and I were able to go and see it. It was amazing. I think I would probably say it is the most powerful artistic presentation I have ever experienced. The first half of it is witty, fascinating, funny even in places. The second half of it is like a gut punch, a graphic example of what happens when life starts coming apart at the seams. During their marriage, Hamilton's wife, Eliza, kept urging him to slow down so that they could spend some quality time together. But he was all about his work, the government, politics. Despite his flaws, she, Eliza, loved him with all of her heart. One summer, she managed to persuade Hamilton to go away for a couple months with her, their son, and her sister to upstate New York to spend some quality time together. But right before they were scheduled to leave to go on this wonderful trip together, there was a government crisis, and Hamilton begged off and said he had to stay back. And so Eliza and her son and sister went off to upstate New York while he stayed in New York City. And during that long, hot summer, as he worked on this crisis, there came a point where he encountered a woman who was desperate for love, and they ended up having a torrid affair. In the aftermath of that, as time passed, some of the letters that he and this woman had exchanged and letters of blackmail from that woman's husband to Hamilton fell into the hands of Hamilton's political rivals, and they were planning to release them as a way of taking him down. Hamilton, getting word of this, decided it was best to preemptively release those letters so that he could better shape the message and contain the damage. When his wife, Eliza, learned what happened, she's utterly devastated. And she sings a song that literally brought me to tears. I saved every letter you wrote me. From the moment I read them, I knew you were mine. You said you were mine. I thought you were mine. Do you know what my sister said when she saw your first letter arrive? She said, "Be careful with that one, love. He will do what it takes to survive." You and your words flooded my senses. Your sentences left me defenseless. You built me palaces out of paragraphs. You built cathedrals. I'm rereading the letters you wrote me. I'm searching and scanning for answers in every line, for some kind of sign. When you were mine, the world seemed to burn. You published the letters she wrote you. You told the whole world how you brought this girl into our bed. In clearing your name, you've ruined our lives. Do you know what my sister said when she read what you've done? She said, "You've married an Icarus. He's flown too close to the sun." You and your words obsessed with your legacy. Your sentences border on senseless, and you're paranoid in every paragraph. How they perceive you. You. I'm erasing myself from the narrative, she says as she's burning his letters to her. Let future historians wonder how Eliza reacted when you broke her heart. You've torn it all apart. I'm watching it burn, watching it burn. The world has no right to my heart. The world has no place in our bed. They don't get to know what I said. I'm burning the memories, burning the letters that might have redeemed you. You forfeit all rights to my heart. You forfeit the place in our bed. You sleep in the office instead with only the memories of when you were mine. I hope you burn. There's pain in every line. Betrayal. Bitter disappointment. The death of a dream. Devastation. In your own life, when have you been most devastated? In your future, when will you be most devastated? What will it be? The loss of a job? The loss of your health? Financial disaster? Divorce, maybe. Injustice? Moral failure? The loss of a loved one? When it happens, whatever it is, how will you respond, and will your faith even matter? A moment ago, you heard Shannon reading the beginning of the story of Joseph in the Bible. The biblical story of Joseph is the story of Hamilton, written long before Hamilton was ever born. Different facts, but the same coming apart of life at the seams. Last week, we talked about Abram. Abram begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat 12 sons. The 11th of those sons, Joseph, was Jacob's favorite. He spoiled him. He gave him a coat of many colors. Because of this, Joseph's brothers were jealous of him. Joseph once had the audacity to tell his brothers, "Last night, I had a dream. And in my dream, you all bowed down to me." Can you imagine how that went over? When I was a kid, if I had said to my two sisters, "Last night I had a dream, and in my dream you bowed down to me," within 30 seconds they would have dragged me into the bathroom, stuck my head in the toilet, and flushed it, giving me a swirly. You know what a swirly is, right? In effect, that's how Joseph's brothers reacted to him one day when they were out pasturing their father's flocks in the fields. Dad sent Joseph out to check on his brothers. When they saw Joseph coming off at a distance, Genesis 37:19, they, the brothers, said to one another, "Here comes the dreamer. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we shall say to our father that a wild animal devoured him. Then we shall see what will become of his dreams." But before they could kill him, they noticed a trading caravan passing by, headed south toward Egypt. That gave them an idea. They pulled their brother out of the pit and sold him to the traveling caravan to be taken into Egypt and marketed as a slave there. Suddenly, this teenage boy who had everything going for him, the rich kid with the big dreams and the fancy coat, finds himself bound and being led by a caravan into Egypt to be sold into slavery. Imagine what that must have felt like. "God, why? Why are you doing this to me? It makes no sense." He makes his way into Egypt, and there he is sold to Potiphar, a wealthy commander, becomes a slave in his household. But Joseph keeps a good attitude, works hard, and before long he rises through the ranks of servants in Potiphar's household to become the chief servant of Potiphar's household. Not bad, considering how far he had fallen. Things were looking up for Joseph. Until Potiphar's wife falsely accused him of attempted rape. Potiphar, in a rage, had Joseph thrown into prison. If there's anything worse than being a slave in this world, it's being a prisoner. Joseph was now the lowest of the low. "Why, God? Why are you letting this happen to me? Why are you making this happen? This makes no sense." But Joseph maintained a good attitude. Before long, he began to earn the trust of the chief jailer, who allowed him to function as his de facto assistant, tending to the other prisoners. And in the course of that, Joseph met someone, a senior former government Egyptian official, former cupbearer to the Pharaoh himself, had been thrown into prison, and that cupbearer has a dream. Joseph is able to interpret that dream for the cupbearer. The dream means that the cupbearer is going to be restored to his old position of trust. The cupbearer celebrates. Joseph makes him promise, "When you get out of this place, tell Pharaoh about the injustice done to me to get me out of here." The cupbearer promises, but when the cupbearer gets out of prison, he forgets all about Joseph. And Joseph languishes for years in prison. "Why, God? Why are you doing this to me? It makes no sense." Eventually, Pharaoh himself had a dream, a nightmare, actually. That's when the cupbearer remembered he met that guy in prison who knew how to interpret dreams. Joseph was summoned for an audience with the Pharaoh himself. Joseph was able to interpret the dream, the nightmare, telling Pharaoh that his dream was about a great famine that was going to descend over the entire region, and that this dream was a warning that he should prepare the Egyptian people so that they would have food when the famine comes. The Pharaoh is so impressed, he appoints Joseph to be in charge of making preparations for the famine, effectively the number two in command in all of Egypt, prime minister of Egypt. Life was finally looking good for Joseph. The famine came. And one day, 11 strangers who had traveled far from the north and into Egypt appeared before Joseph to beg for food so that they and their families could survive. Joseph recognized them. These 11 strangers were the very brothers who had sold him into slavery. They did not recognize him. How could they have? In their wildest dreams, they wouldn't have imagined that the brother they sold into slavery was prime minister now of Egypt. When Joseph revealed himself to them, they had one of those, oh, shoot moments. And they bowed down and awaited their fate. And what follows is one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. Genesis 50:19. Joseph said to his brothers, "Don't be afraid. Even though you intended to do harm to me, God intended it for good, in order to preserve a numerous people, as he is doing today. So have no fear, I myself will provide for you and your little ones." In this way, Joseph reassured his brothers, speaking kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Note that key phrase, what you meant for harm, God meant for good. Now, looking back on his life and all of the tragedies, the senseless tragedies, Joseph was able to see that all those twists and turns had put him in a position where he could do something of incredible good, preserving the life of his whole extended family and their offspring, who would then give rise to the nation of Israel, who would then give us the Holy Scriptures, and who would ultimately give us Jesus Christ himself, so that out of these great tragedies that Joseph experienced comes unspeakable good multiplied many times over. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 summarizes it this way, "For we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to God's purpose." We serve a God who specializes in bringing beauty out of tragedy. And when we begin to get that into our heads, when we begin to internalize that truth, and when we begin to make that truth our lived expectation as we encounter tragedy in our lives, that truth has the power to change your life. It can change the entire dynamic of your life, because life is full of tragedy, and how we respond to tragedy is critical. You can't live well until you learn to fail well, because life is full of failure and tragedy. Close friends of former President Ronald Reagan say that he had a favorite joke that he would tell over and over and over again, because it managed to capture so much of his philosophy of life. In the joke, there were parents of two twin boys who were polar opposites. One, an extreme pessimist, and the other, an extreme optimist. The parents were worried that their boys had an unbalanced perspective on life, and so they took their two boys to a therapist. The therapist began working with the pessimist son first. She took him down the hallway to a room filled with incredible toys and said to him, "You can play with any of these toys that you want. They're all yours." The little boy began to cry. She asked him, "What on earth is the matter?" He said, "If I play with them, I'll probably break them." She rolls her eyes and says, "Wait here." She goes and spends some time working with the other son, the optimist son. She takes him down the hall to a different room, walks him into a room that is piled full of horse manure. She says to the little boy, "This could be your future." He squeals with delight, clambers up the pile of manure, falls to his knees, and starts digging with his bare hands. She says, "What on earth are you doing?" He says, "Look, the way I got it figured, with all this manure, there must be a pony here somewhere." Supposedly, Reagan told that joke over and over again because he was an invincible optimist in his life. The Bible calls us to embrace that kind of resilient, faith-based optimism in our lives, because when we do, it makes all the difference. My current situation may stink to high heaven, but I believe that God and me together can draw something beautiful out of that. And when we begin to embrace that attitude creates hope. And that hope is rocket fuel for the soul that allows us to rise from the ashes like a phoenix and soar in the sky. This is the power of faith when it is applied to the tragedies of our life. We serve a God who specializes in drawing great beauty from great tragedy. Not long ago, the Minnesota Post ran a story about a terrible tornado that more than 100 years ago swept across the prairies of Minnesota, killing many, injuring hundreds, and almost wiping one small Minnesota town off the map. In the aftermath, a British doctor who happened to be passing through, he and his two medically trained sons stopped in this town that was so devastated by the tornado and spent countless hours of providing compassionate medical care to those who were the victims of this tornado. They did this with such compassion and with such excellence that the people of the town encourage this doctor and his sons, "Please stay. Please put down roots here. If you do, we'll raise the funds. We'll build a hospital, and we want you to run the hospital." The doctor and his sons agreed, and before long, they formed a clinic that soon began to gain a national reputation for excellence in cutting-edge medical care. The town in question is Rochester, Minnesota. The doctor's name, William Mayo. The clinic became known as the Mayo Clinic. And as you know, today the Mayo Clinic employs more than 500 physicians that see more than 200,000 patients every year and has gained world renown for excellence in cutting edge medical care. So that out of a tragedy that took several dozen lives, a bitter, awful tragedy, out of that tragedy emerges a hospital that over the past 100+ years has literally saved hundreds of thousands of lives. From great tragedy, great beauty. And the Bible dares you and me to embrace that attitude as we face the challenges and the crises of our life. The Bible dares us to have enough faith to say, as crushing as this moment feels to me, I believe and I dare to confess that God and me together can draw great beauty from this tragedy. Way back in 1959, when he was still a senator, John F. Kennedy gave a speech on the Senate floor where he mentioned that the Chinese word for crisis is comprised of two different Chinese characters, one character that means opportunity and the other that means danger. So Kennedy said the Chinese word for crisis can be loosely translated as opportunity riding on the dangerous wind. Since then, linguists have critiqued this loose interpretation, so it may or may not be entirely accurate. Regardless of that, though, it's a brilliant insight. The biblical perspective on crisis is it's an opportunity riding on the dangerous wind. It was Winston Churchill who once said, "Never let a good crisis go to waste." You probably know about the long struggle, the long journey that Michael J. Fox has had with early onset Parkinson's disease. 10 years ago, when Michael J. Fox published his autobiography, this is how he described his experience with the disease. He said, quote, "Coping with the relentless assault of Parkinson's and the accumulating damage to my body has not been easy. Nobody would ever choose to have this visited upon them. And yet," he said, "the 10 years since my diagnosis have been the best 10 years of my life. Not in spite of my illness, but because of it. If you were to rush into this room right now and announce that you'd struck a deal in which the 10 years since my diagnosis could be magically taken away and traded in for 10 more years as the person I was before, I would, without a moment's hesitation, tell you to take a hike. I would never want to go back to that life. A sheltered, narrow existence fueled by fear and made livable by insulation, isolation, and self-indulgence." You see, Michael J. Fox has been living, I guess, Joseph's experience. Tragedy that is transforming his eternal soul from insulation, isolation, and self-indulgence into something much deeper, richer, more enduring, and beautiful. Something beautiful from something tragic. I read about somebody who lives in northern Florida who invited his friends over for a party at his house. Some of his friends said, "Oh, what's the occasion? Is it your birthday?" "No." "What are we celebrating? Did you get a job promotion?" "No." "Well, what's the party for?" He said to them, "It's going to be a count it all joy party." He was making reference to a verse in the Bible, James chapter 1, verse 2, which says, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And let patience have its perfect work, so that you, like Joseph, like Michael J. Fox, may become mature and complete, lacking in nothing." So this guy says to his friends, "I'm going through a really hard time right now, but I choose to believe that something of great value is going to come from this for me and for those around me. So I want you to join me in celebrating what's happening right now and the potential that it has for the future. I'm going to hold a counting it all joy party." Do you know how much power there is in that way of seeing the world and the crises of our life? When we look at our crises that way, it gives us hope. And that hope is jet fuel for the soul that ignites our faith and causes us, instead of giving up, to persevere and to believe and to live with positive expectation. It's that perspective that transforms us from pessimism to optimism, from powerless to powerful, from faithless to faithful, from victim to victor. Because after all, we serve a God who specializes in creating something from nothing. It's the most basic pattern found throughout the Bible, which begins in the very first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, the earth was formless and void, primordial chaos. But then God begins to speak, and God's words ignite the process of creation and guide the process of creation. God speaks, and there's a big bang. And creation starts to take shape, and from the primordial chaos, primordial nothingness, comes the unspeakable beauty of the world that we see around us today. The Bible describes that process this way. Hebrews 11:3, by faith, we understand that the worlds were created by the word of God, so that what is seen was made from things that are not visible to us. Romans 4:17, God calls into existence things that do not exist. Theologians have a term for this pattern, for this process. The term is creation ex nihilo. Ex nihilo is a Latin phrase that means out of nothing, from nothing. So creation ex nihilo means that God created all that is around us from primordial nothingness. This is a critical theological concept, a critical pattern that we need to internalize into our life. Actually, I want you to try to remember this Latin word and carry it with you. Creation ex nihilo. Say the ex nihilo part with me several times. Creation ex nihilo. One more time. Creation ex nihilo. Next time you find yourself in deep waters, in primordial chaos in your life, I pray that God will bring that phrase to your mind, ex nihilo, the idea that God specializes in creating something from nothing. And you know what that means, right? When you get to that place where you say, I got nothing, hear God saying to you, good, let's create something out of nothing. That's my specialty. God prefers to work with a blank canvas because then all things are possible. God prefers to work with a formless void because then anything can happen. So when you find yourself in a place of nothingness, perfect. You're in the ideal place for you and God to partner together to draw something beautiful from that pain. Think about it like this. Suppose someone were to walk up to you and hand you a strawberry, a single strawberry, and say, make a picture out of this. Make something out of this. What would you do? You'd have to be really creative, right? And maybe you would come up with something like this. That's really creative, right? I wouldn't have thought of that. Ingenious. Suppose somebody comes up to you, hands you a handful of corkscrew pasta, and says, make something out of this. Make a picture. Not food now, I'm talking about art. Heard somebody say, yeah, somebody's hungry. Make something out of this. Make a picture out of this. What would you do? Maybe you'd create something like this. Something out of nothing. Suppose somebody walks up to you and hands you half of an avocado. Says, make something out of this. What would you do? Maybe something like this. I never would have thought of that. So creative. People who are seeing things that most of us would never see or envision. That's what we're talking about today. God inviting us by faith into a process of great creativity where we look at the nothingness that we may be encountering and dare to believe me and God together can create something beautiful even out of this situation. When we dare to believe that, it creates great power, and we begin to learn what it means to live by faith. Jeff, you may say, are you trying to tell me that whenever something bad happens, it's because God caused it to happen, because God wanted to bring the good out of that bad thing? No, that's not what I'm saying. I don't believe that's a biblical view of the world. Yes, I'm sure there are times when God leads us into very difficult situations, knowing the enormous potential good that can come out of that situation. But the vast majority of the times when we find ourselves in a really bad situation, I believe God had nothing to do with creating that situation. I believe that God has put us here on this earth in this zone of freedom and stepped back for the most part to allow us to shape outcomes, to have free will that actually makes us real instead of robots. And that means, given our human foibles and given the freedom, the zone of freedom God has given us here, that means there are going to be a whole lot of things that happen in this world that God does not want to happen. Jeff, you may say, I thought the Bible said that God knows everything that's going to happen before it happens. Yes, I think that's a fair characterization. Jeff, you may say, if God knows everything that's going to happen before it happens, doesn't that make God the causal agent of everything that happens, or at least the one who lets everything happen? No, I don't see it that way. Just because you know something's going to happen doesn't mean you want it to happen or cause it to happen. For example, take a look at this picture. You see what's happening here, right? These yahoos here are trying to move what looks to be a couch, maybe, out of a second-story window. I can see what's going to happen here. I don't want it to happen. I'm not going to cause it to happen. But somebody's going to get hurt here. This is crazy. Don't do this. I see what's going to happen, but I don't want it to happen, and I'm not going to cause it to happen. I believe God looks down into our lives and into this world and sees how we humans use our free will individually and collectively, and all the time, I believe God is saying, I see what's going to happen. I don't want it to happen, but I know what's going to happen. And yet God does not abandon us in those places. So, when something bad happens in your life, don't ask, why did God make this happen to me? Instead, ask, what does God want to make out of this bad situation? Do you see the difference? It's the difference between saying there's a purpose in everything versus saying a purpose can be found in everything. Do you see the difference? The first statement, there's a purpose in everything, seems to imply that God causes everything. I don't believe that's true here on planet Earth in this zone of freedom. What is true is that a purpose can be found in everything, even things God didn't want or cause to happen, as we partner with God as people of faith, daring to believe that something beautiful can be drawn out of this terrible situation. All when we take that faith perspective, anything can happen. Anything becomes possible. And we begin to discover the power of living with faith. Jesus is the ultimate example of this process at work. God did not kill Jesus. We did. But God knew what we would do. And so God said, I'm going to turn this into something good. I'm going to make something out of nothing. I'm going to turn this unspeakable tragedy, the crucifixion of Jesus, into something unfathomably wonderful. And so God turned the crucifixion of Jesus into the atoning sacrifice for our sins, then raised Jesus up from the dead, then out of that gave birth to a movement of idealistic believers who spread out across the globe, sharing the love and the goodness of Jesus, changing the course of history of the globe for better forever, so that out of history's most unspeakable tragedy, God creates history's most incredible, awesome series of events. Something from nothing. Transgender pastor Paula White puts it this way, or Paula Williams puts it this way: ours is a religion that begins with no power and the victim and creates something out of nothing. We are part of that great movement. You are part of that great movement. So live like it. Where in your life today are you facing bitter disappointment? Step back and say, perfect. I'm exactly where I need. I am in an ideal place to partner with God to create something incredible out of this. And in the process, we go from being victim to victor. We become like Joseph. We become like Jesus. Something incredibly beautiful from something incredibly bad. Let me close with this. Pastor Tony Campalo tells a story about a time he was on travel to Oregon, and he preached in a church there on a Sunday morning. And after service, a man and a woman walked up to him, introduced themselves as husband and wife, told him that the husband had stage 4 cancer, and asked Tony to lay hands on him and pray for his healing. Tony did so. He traveled back home, and later that same week, 4 or 5 days later, he gets a call out of the blue from a woman who says, you may not remember me, but I was with my husband after church this past Sunday, and you laid hands on my husband and prayed for him. My husband was the one that had cancer. Tony heard that word, had cancer, and immediately jumped to the conclusion, wow, he said, I found myself thinking, it happened, a miracle. He had cancer. He no longer has cancer. No, she says, you misunderstand. I'm sorry, she says. My husband died yesterday. Tony said, oh, I'm so sorry. She said, no, don't be sorry. And this is what she said to Tony. When my husband came into that church last Sunday, he was full of anger. He knew he was going to be dead in a short period of time, and he hated God for it. He was just 58 years old, and he wanted to see his children and grandchildren grow up. He was angry that this all-powerful God didn't take away his sickness and heal him. Tony, he would lie in bed and literally curse God. The more his anger grew towards God, the more miserable he was to everybody around him. It was an awful thing to be in his presence. But after you prayed for him, a peace came over him and a joy came into him. Tony, the last 3 days have been the best days of our lives. We've sung together, we've laughed together, we've read scripture together, we've prayed together. They have been wonderful days. So I called to thank you for laying your hands on him and praying for his healing. He wasn't cured, but he was healed. You see, we serve a God who can even draw something beautiful out of death itself. We serve a God who is in the habit of creating something from nothing. This is the most basic pattern of our faith, from the first chapter in the Bible to the last chapter in the Bible. It's a story of God creating something from nothing, God redeeming situations here on planet Earth. It's the basic pattern of creation. It's the basic pattern of the cross. It is the foundation and central motif of our faith, something from nothing. Embrace that attitude. Because when you embrace that attitude, that gives you hope. And that hope gives you the power to move mountains. This is what can happen when tragedy meets faith.